Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, beginning verse 1. This is the word of our God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dilabim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Jezreel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Our new covenant reading comes from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again today, this evening, to come sit at your feet, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, that your word would go out among us and settle into us and work within us by the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that that word that never returns void, but always accomplishes that for which you intend. Lord, would you work that word in us as you intend to form us into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn back, if you would, there to Hosea chapter 1 as we begin our study through Hosea. I was hoping that there would be an easy way to ease into Hosea, but there is no easy way to ease into Hosea. So we will jump right in this evening. Now, we live in a day of overstatements and hyperbole. Just think about it for a minute. Whether it's in the realm of politics or cultural expression, or in business, there seems to be a constant stream of language that's intended to shock and awe. And it seems not much more than that. Because oftentimes these statements of hyperbole that are intended to shock really in reality are things of minor consequence that are blown way out of proportion. And it's done so for a number of different reasons. Perhaps to simply gain attention and notoriety. Perhaps to instill fear. All for the purpose of pushing people to do something or to think something, or oftentimes in our context, to buy something. And it is true that if somebody overstates something to the point of creating a scandal or hysteria, they can often affect in some measure the change that they seek. Yet unfortunately, the reality is that oftentimes, soon after that overstatement is made, those things prove to be nothing but blusters with very little, if any, substance behind them. This evening, as we begin our study through the book of Hosea, we enter into what some have described as the most scandalous book in the Bible. We hear language immediately that is shocking and allegations that are appalling as Hosea's family is used to image forth the broken covenant between God and his people Israel. Though these words are intended to be shocking, they are by no means an overstatement like we so often hear, but rather are a portrait intended to shake Israel, to show them the reality of the scandal of sin and rebellion that has gripped them. And so too, to shake us into seeing the reality of sin. Now, by way of introduction, Hosea comes on to the scene as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And during that time period, as far as worldly standards go, things were going pretty well. The northern kingdom was experiencing a good deal of peace and prosperity. After Ahab's descendants had been cut off and literally slaughtered by Jehu, Jehu's line had seen four long and effective kings. The one mentioned there in verse 1, Jeroboam II, reigned for 41 years, during which he restored the borders of Israel to their fullest extent. He recovered cities that had long been taken by Israel's enemies. And some have described this time in Israel's history as a type of golden age, really. But if you remember back in 2 Kings, though Jehu showed much promise by removing the Baals, in short order, the idolatry that characterized Israel during the reign of kings like Jeroboam the First and Ahab was once again rampant in Israel. The Baals didn't stay out very long. Like so many before him, Jeroboam the Second did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the First, the son of Nebat. And so comes the word of the Lord to Hosea the prophet. This evening we'll take this passage in three parts. First, a broken bond. Second, names to bear. And third, the one who restores and renames. First, a broken bond. Second, names to bear. And then third, the one who restores and renames. Like I mentioned a moment ago, the book of Hosea by no means eases into the problem in Israel. It begins in verse 2 with an almost unbelievable command by the Lord. Put there verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea's ministry begins as he's told to marry a woman of whoredom and to have children with her. He is told to marry a woman who would be characterized by her moral bent to infidelity. The description here is not of the woman's occupation, but of her character. She is not a prostitute by trade, but by trait. That's the kind of woman she is. That's the kind of reputation she has. It should cause us some measure of caution, though, when trying to fill in the details of the nature of Gomer's infidelity. There are many times in Scripture where things could be said far more clearly or more specifically, yet they're left unsaid, and they're often left unsaid for good reasons. That we wouldn't know those particular things, but that we could think and it would cause us to ponder and to consider what this means. We know simply that she is a wife of whoredom. And many find it incredibly difficult that God would command Hosea to do such a thing. And some argue, perhaps plausibly, that Hosea married a woman who came to be characterized by infidelity. However, it should be remembered that prophets were often commanded to do bizarre and offensive things. That's part of what it means to be a prophet. God uses you to do bizarre and offensive things in order to send a particular message. And such acts, as we see here in God's command to Hosea, were intended to communicate something far more offensive than simply this man marrying this woman. They were intended to communicate Israel's wretched state. This is vivid. This is scandalous. Yet this broken marriage to which Hosea commits himself in verse 3 is a portrait of that more tragic and scandalous state of affairs. Probably the most memorable thing about the book of Hosea is this lived parable described in these verses. We need to be careful, because the point is not to dwell upon the metaphor, but to use the metaphor and the particular images presented to understand the spiritual situation which is shedding light. Right, we head down the wrong path when we focus all of our attention upon trying to establish a biography of this man and his family, and then enter in too far to the relational and emotional dimensions of his life. The images are striking and they are scandalous as they stand. We don't need to extrapolate. We don't need to minimize. We need to let them be as they are. Hosea serves as a picture, but only in certain respects when the connection is made. In other words, Hosea is not about a man who married a prostitute. That's not what this book is about. It's about a God who is grieved by the unfaithfulness of his people, who in justice must judge their sins, but who in mercy and love will make a way for their redemption. The human relation is drawing us to see the far more significant relationship to which the earthly covenant bond points, to God and to his people. So the question, then, is not what is this telling me about Hosea and his family, but what does this tell me about God and those who are called to be his people? Right? We live in the brokenness of sin and its curse. We know all too well the images of broken promises pictured in the faithlessness of Hosea's wife. Look at the end of verse 2. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Israel has satisfied herself with other lovers. She went after other gods, ascribing to them and worshiping them as only the Lord himself is to be worshiped and served. Yet as the living God, the infidelity of his people, breaking his commands, the Lord situates the sin of Israel within the covenant bond that he established with them. And it is that covenant bond that was made in love that makes the sin of Israel so utterly heinous. Hosea renders sin in its relationship between God and his people. You see, sin is more than the breach of an objective moral standard. Sin is infidelity to a holy God. By using this vivid lived parable, the Lord drives home the point of what some have described as the cosmic treason of sin. Yet sometimes that word treason in some ways makes it sound impersonal, that it's against a mere authority, whether it be a distant king or a government. But in the context of our relationship with the Lord, sin is infidelity to the God who is always faithful. Three times there in verse 2 sets forth that wretched word, whoredom, as the ESV translates it. Pressing upon Israel and all who would hear the word of God that sin is a breach of the personal bond of love and promise. It is a breach of God's ongoing and unending faithfulness and goodness. God created humanity to dwell in his creation, that they would be his people and he would be their God. This infidelity that Hosea speaks about here is more than what's happening in the 8th century in Israel, right? God intended from the beginning that his creatures would receive his blessings, that he would shower them with his goodness and that they would receive it in thankfulness and enjoy that sweet communion that they had by nature with their God. Yet our first parents broke that fellowship and plunged us all with them into a place of brokenness, curse, and death. And yet even there, what did God do? He didn't stop loving them. His goodness towards them didn't cease. He began a work to renew and to restore. There he established his covenant of grace, which Israel has broken here, and which they had rejected. And though Hosea's particular prophetic office was directed to the northern kingdom, we find numerous references, and you might be surprised by those references throughout the book of Hosea, references to Judah. And that shows that this book is really intended beyond the scope of simply Israel, but it's intended particularly for Judah in that century, as they watch their brothers to the north be destroyed by Assyria, to warn them not to walk in that way. Don't go in that direction. There's a warning for them. Yet it was a warning that not much later they had forgotten, and that they too succumbed to the same idolatry. Yet that same warning remains for us today as God's people. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews, right? The warning remains. A true warning. A vivid warning. That we would not treat lightly the mercy that we have received from the Lord, nor downplay the horror of sin as the whoredom that it is. We must let this heightened, relationally charged, and obscene understanding of sin make us jealous towards Christ. There's an intention there, that seeing the gravity of sin and its heinousness, that we would hate it all the more. That we would cling to Christ all the more. That we wouldn't be drawn away by those things that seek to pull us from Him. From this broken bond comes children with names to bear. Now, names were often given in accord with their meaning and perhaps associated promises. The names of Hosea's children, however, illustrate the broken bond between the Lord and His people. Their names don't represent a blessing, but a curse. Abraham, right? Abram comes out of Ur, and God gives him a name. Abraham, father of many peoples. His name itself is a promise. The names of these children are a curse. The firstborn son to Hosea was to be named Jezreel. Jezreel means he sowed. And that which has been sown by the children of harlotry is bloodshed. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel is that place where Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. That's where the vineyard was. Where then Jezebel had Naboth murdered, and such violence the Lord pronounced judgment against. The Lord judged Ahab because of that. And it was a judgment upon his entire house. And it was Jehu that carried out that judgment. Now Jehu was, in fact, in the scriptures, commended for executing the descendants of Ahab. However, though Jehu had done in the beginning, he began to remove the Baals. He killed the descendants of Ahab. Those good things didn't last. And even as Jehu's former obedience to God's command to kill the descendants of Ahab was carried out, we find that it was carried out with a heart of vengeance and a heart of pride. He overdid it, we might say. But beyond the specific actions of Jehu, the action carried out in Jezreel stands in a long line of bloodshed. It is a valley of blood. And perhaps the blood guilt of Jehu is not so much a judgment on specific sin as it is upon a people who have made that place flow with blood for generations, for the sake of their pride and for their greed. and for their other evil desires. See, Israel, the kingdom of God's peace, of God's shalom, has become a kingdom of bloodshed. And the Lord is going to bring their bloodshed to an end. He will break the bow of Israel. They, in judgment, are going to be left without defense, and they will be carried off to exile. Call him Jezreel, a name which speaks to judgment. Hosea's wife then bore another child, this time a baby girl. It is sometimes proposed that because the birth of the second child and the third child are not explicitly said to be born to Hosea, that somehow that must mean that these children were not Hosea's children, but were from one of Gomer's lovers. Perhaps that may be, but I think a confident assertion here is certainly reading too much into the text. Most simply, it's an argument from silence. There's nothing in the context nor the rest of the book that positively supports that view of these children. And additionally, if you look at the syntax here, there's a terseness moving through these children's names that can account for that very thing. But the paternity of the child is really beside the point, isn't it? What matters is what she is called. That's the point of connection. This baby girl is also given a name to bear. The Lord says in verse 6, call her No Mercy. Or as some other translations say, call her Compassionless. Call her Unloved. Now, no one likes being called names, right? It's hurtful. But what if every time your name was spoken, you heard, you are unloved, you have no mercy? Such a name declaring that the relationship between the child and parent, where you would expect tenderness and love, has been severed. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Because Israel has played the harlot, the Lord will no longer come to her aid. This is who she's become. Unloved, without mercy. Judah, on the other hand, will continue to receive the Lord's compassion and mercy. When Israel was taken captive by Assyria, Judah did not fall with her, but the Lord had mercy on Jerusalem, and Assyria was defeated without even an arrow being shot, which proved that Israel was not defeated because they were militarily inferior. They were defeated because the Lord withheld his mercy. And as Judah would hear these words, they were called to be warned. Warned of the danger of infidelity, a warning ultimately that they did not heed. Call her No Mercy. Going back to this living parable of this broken family, Gomer soon bears another child. And the Lord again gives Hosea the name that he is to be called in verse 9. Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea's third born bore the name of alienation and separation. A name that says, you do not belong to me. What had been promised to the people of God since the Exodus? Think about the words of Exodus 6, 7. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's a promise of belonging. It's a promise of safety. It's a promise of covenant fellowship. A refrain that's repeated continually through God's word. But here, as Israel has abandoned her God, gone after the gods of the nations, the covenant promise is turned upside down. Imagine having heard all your life, you are God's people, you are God's people, you are God's people. Then Hosea comes and says, no, God says you are not my people. You do not belong to me. I am not your God. And it has been noted by a number of scholars that the final statement may perhaps be read even more pointedly. It could be read, I am not, I am for you. I am not the Lord who brought you out of Egypt for you. I am not the covenant Lord who redeemed you. I am not that for you. You're alone. You're abandoned. The Lord, who had promised to be with and for his people, has determined that he will no longer be with them. Israel had abandoned her Lord. She sold herself out to the gods of the nations. And in this name, the Lord declares that Israel stands in the place of all other nations. That's what he's saying. There's people out there, and then there's Israel, my covenant people. But guess what, Israel? You are no longer my people. You are of the nations. You see, Israel had abandoned the Lord, sold herself to the gods of the nations. She's estranged from the Lord. Israel has fallen headlong into her sin, and the Lord, being holy and righteous and just, cannot turn a blind eye. And here he gives them over to their sin. The sin of God's people here has alienated them and has brought judgment upon them. And with such powerful imagery, the relational anguish of the reality of sin is brought home in this broken family. Again, sin is not the breach of an impersonal moral standard. It is infidelity to the Lord of glory. And what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and the life to come. The fruit of infidelity is death, lovelessness, and alienation. And that message was declared shockingly as Hosea embodied that message in his own family. See, Israel played the harlot, preferring the gods of the nations to the living and true God. They trusted in their bows, and they trusted in their swords, and they trusted in their horses, and they followed after the spiritual blindness of their neighbors. The peace and prosperity of the day deceived them into thinking their infidelity was of no consequence. It didn't matter. God would always just love them as a backup plan when everything else failed. And their infidelity remains a warning to perhaps we're not tempted to make sacrifices to Baal. I don't know where you would do that. Or to worship on high places, but such infidelities call us to come and worship. Right? The gods of success and self-image. The gods of money and many possessions. The gods of religious duty and good works done for the approval of men. Hosea calls bowing down to those gods what it is. It is whoredom. The shocking nature of the ministry of Hosea reminds us how deceptive and deep sin can be. And the danger is that we would treat sin as if it were something casual. even using euphemisms to undersell its destructive force. And Hosea calls sinners to see their sin for what it is, to see it as it is against their God. So what of sinners who were God's people and now are called not God's people? Those who had received mercy, but they no longer receive God's mercy. They are lumped now with the rest of mankind as those who had rebelled against God. What shall sinners do? Well, the reality is sinners can do nothing. That's where Hosea leaves us there at the end of verse 9. Yet the scandal of Hosea's message does not end there. Coming in the midst of this pronouncement of infidelity and judgment, there is a shocking reality, a shocking message that comes. There's a shocking reversal. For in the very same breath in which the Lord spoke judgment so firmly and so vividly, with that same breath, the Lord speaks mercy and love. Verses 10 and 11, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Even as the people of God, even as the people of God had prostituted themselves and forsaken their God, turned this blessed family into a broken family, the Lord has in no wise broken his covenant promises. Not at all. The contrast that begins in verse 10 is so striking that in the Hebrew text, verse 10 actually marks a chapter break into chapter 2. And the contrast is so strong that even our translation offers an interpretive gloss at the beginning of verse 10 when it says, yet the number of the children of Israel. Because it just continues on from the previous verse. Judgment, 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 and then mercy. Comes out of nowhere. Unexpected. Unannounced. See, in God, justice and mercy are not an either-or that are in competition. He is both. And acts in both. And though they may at times seem to us to be in tension, God, amid judgment, so often surprises us and shocks us with his mercy, doesn't he? Even as he did in the garden when infidelity broke into this world for the first time in the midst of the curse, God spoke promise that remains unchanged. The promise that was expanded upon God in the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 22:17, you hear echoes of it here, right? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. The promise of God declared through Moses in the Exodus, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It is a promise that reverses the divisions of this broken family and forges unity. Right? And the children of Judah and the children of Israel, they shall be gathered together. And that unity as the children of God united back under their Father comes as they are gathered under their one head. You know who Hosea is talking about, don't you? When Israel first came into the land of promise, they asked, "Who shall go up for us? Who's going to go up for us against these nations that stand in our land?" The Lord answered, He said, "Judah shall go up." When sinners ask, "Who shall go up for me into the land that I have been promised?" The Lord replies, "The line of Judah, the Lamb of God, my faithful Son, shall go up for you." The God who judges is the same God who dispenses mercy. You know that story well, don't you? You know that story of where you're in sin and misery and there is no hope. And God dispenses mercy. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked, as we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Even while we were under His judgment, He loved us. And that mercy coming out of judgment is what Hosea sees fulfilled on the horizon of God's plan. In the end of verse 11, many commentators ask the question, why are they going up from the land? Where are they going up to if this is the day of Jezreel? Isn't Israel already in the land of promise that they went up to when they were brought out of Egypt? Where are they going up to? The answer is, of course, that Hosea and the people of God with him are in these verses looking toward a greater exodus. A greater going up. The exodus of the Lord Jesus, who would go up victoriously for a sinful people that He might take them from the house of bondage to sin and death to a new land, to a heavenly land where bloodshed makes way for sinners to be called children of the living God. For in Him, those who had once followed after other gods are shown mercy and grace. See, this evening we see through Hosea that the Lord who is just is the same Lord who so deeply loves His people. And in that way, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice of God, together with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable goodness and love of God, Hosea holds both of those things together. So that, as one commentator has said, the book of Hosea thus yearns for the cross and seeks Jesus to fulfill it. Because in Christ, the justice and mercy of God converge. That in Him, God is both just, as Christ took the judgment of sin for sinners upon Himself. And God is the justifier who in Christ, by His perfect faithfulness in all things, imputes His righteousness to sinners and declares them righteous in His sight. and in Him. They are adopted in love to the family and household of God. And in that blessed family, the Lord gives to sinners new names, not on account of their renewed faithfulness, but because of His faithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" But perhaps you have been playing the harlot. And though broken by your sin, you feel estranged, and you feel as though you deserve the name, "Not my people." Or perhaps your former names, because of your former sins, is leaving you feeling as though you are unloved, unlovable, without compassion. That perhaps you've reached the point of being one who is without mercy. Before us this evening, with a warning against our sin, there is also a promise that in heeding the word of infidelity of sin, that is recognizing our sin as it is, seeing our helpless estate, turning from it and returning to Christ, all our unfaithfulness, not in part, but the whole, is swallowed up in His faithfulness. For His grace is indeed greater than all our sin. And so for you, dear saint, if the Lord, through Christ, has called you my people, and has said, "You have received mercy," let that name penetrate into your heart. Let that name be your name. It is God who names. If Christ has indeed overcome your sin, would you give that old name a rest? Would you give it a rest? In Christ, it doesn't fit anymore. That's not your name. You are a people. You have received mercy. In Christ, you're not a whore. You're not unloved. You're not abandoned. And brothers and sisters, in regard to your siblings in Christ, just as Jesus does, would you call them by their name? Know them as members of this blessed family by the mercy of Christ, no longer by their brokenness. Give their old names a rest. You do that by forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Because what sinners had broken by sin, God has joined together in a blessed family by His Son. Let's pray. Our God, we are reminded again this evening that when we come to You, we are not coming to offer something to You other than our spiritual act of worship, which is Your work in us. For Lord, we cannot make up for our sin. But in our sin, all we can do is but look to Christ. Our God, it is unfathomable why it is that You would take to Yourself a people of whoredom and make them into Your beloved people. And in Christ, renew them, recreate them, make them whole, and make them inheritors of eternal life. Oh Lord, eternity is not enough time for us to probe the wonders of your grace. But oh Lord, we will try. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. In Christ we pray. Amen.